Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them with me and open up to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. While you get there, a couple of just quick things. Number one, I am relatively fresh off the plane back in the real world, back in Katy. Went to D.C. this past week and spent about 5 days there. And man, if you haven't been to D.C. a lot, it really is kind of like stepping out of the real world and into a movie set or something. It's just a different kind of area. It's everything is 100 years old or older, except for the people who are all apparently in their 20s. And so it's like a college town, which surprised me a little bit. I've been to D.C. before, but I've just never paid attention to some things. And one is that it's a very young demographic. There are so many people there that are either congressional aides or staffers of some kind. And so a very young crowd. And had a great time there. Had a great time at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Enjoyed their services last week, but I am very glad to be back home with you. So it's kind of like when you go on vacation, it's kind of fun while you're there. It's great. But kind of by the end of the time, you're like, okay, but I'm ready to go home now. Well, same thing as far as I enjoyed going to services there. I'm glad to be back with you, or at least the you that are here. It is Memorial Day weekend, and it's also graduation weekend, and so there are lots of people kind of out and about and scattered all over. I know I've been doing graduation things pretty much back to back to back since Friday, and so anyways, it's been a busy weekend, and I think we've got one left before us, so should be good. Two things very, very quickly in terms of just sort of building on some of the announcements that Matt already made. As far as our book of the month is concerned, What is a Healthy Church? We do have copies back there, and we would encourage you to take one. Whether you can buy it or not, we really think that it's something that would be edifying for you, good for our church, for us to all kind of be on the same page with these things. But I also want to let you know this. If you're like me and you do a lot of your reading electronically, I've gotten to where I carry my library and a little device on my Kindle, you can get the electronic form, the ebook version of that book for free right now at the Nine Marks website for a period of time. If you're connected to me on Facebook, I posted that the other day. You can kind of go back and look and see and get a copy of that for free right there on the website. Thing two, Matt, are you here? Yeah. So aren't we doing a pizza fundraiser thing soon? So June 8th, go ahead and write that on your calendar. You need pizza that night. We're going to be doing, there's a new place in town that opened up right over here by Dick's Sporting Goods called Neapolitan Pizzeria. Go there, enjoy a pizza, and what they will do then is take your money for the pizza and funnel it through to, or at least a portion of your money, and funnel it through to the youth, and they're heading out to Louisville in June, right? Late June. So anyway, that's another way that you can help them out. So, okay, all that said, you should have your Bibles open with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. We're coming to the end of our sermon series, our short sermon series on the church. We've spent 5 weeks up to this point. We're now in week 6, and so we're coming to the end of that. And the next week, we will pick back up in something a little bit more traditional, a little bit more akin to what we normally do. We'll be back into a more expositional mode of preaching, and we'll pick up in Esther and Ruth for the summer, beginning with Esther next week. So I hope you'll be able to join us for that. Now, during this series, I hope that you've been sort of challenged. I hope that you've benefited. I've prayed as we've gone along through the entire thing that you would be encouraged and affirmed in those areas where you sort of had a biblical understanding of what the church is and what it's supposed to be and what your place is in it. But I've also prayed throughout that you'd be forced to sort of rethink and examine some things along the way. God's word is profitable not only for teaching and training in righteousness, but also, according to Paul, for reproof and correction. And it's always been my prayer that we would take joy in both, that we would not only take joy in the places where it affirms us and tells us we're already right, but we would also take joy in the areas where it challenges us and forces us to reconsider our path and potentially consider new ones. Now, What I'd like to do today is just sort of wrap up, simply draw some things together and kind of sum up all that we've talked about over the last 5 weeks through application. So I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to recap. I'm going to do a little bit of that, but I really want to just take the sermons that have been preached thus far, along with three particular passages of Scripture, and I want to answer the question, so what? Why should we care? Why did we spend 6 weeks essentially forcing you to drink from a fire hose on this issue? What is the point of all of this? And so why does this matter? What ultimately should it mean for us, if anything? Well, the goal of this sermon series, as with any study or any teaching of God's Word, is not to increase your knowledge. It's not to fill your head full of facts and to make you really good at Bible trivia games. It's not to take you and say, okay, how can we, as your, for your teenagers or for your kids or for you, how can we make sure you have all the right answers in Sunday school so you look really impressive in front of everybody else? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Or if you wanted to say that very simply, you could do it like this. The goal of biblical instruction is application. We don't aim for increased knowledge alone, but for life change. Now that puts a lot of weight on teachers. Our goal isn't just to teach you facts, it's to move you to life change. And frankly, I can't do that. That's something that has to happen by the power of the Spirit. So with that in mind, why don't you go with me in prayer before the Lord and let's ask Him to help us to change according to His Word. Father, we just come before You and we ask those things, that You would change us according to Your holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. That as we read it, as we consider the things that we've studied over the past few months, that these would not be things that we would walk away from in terms of having trivia knowledge and understanding. But really that by our understanding and by our knowledge, we might be more conformed to the image of Your Son. That we might, through our church, more evince the mystery of Your knowledge and of Your wisdom to a watching world. That we might be a foretaste of heaven. And we'll ask all these things in Jesus Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So that's the goal today, to apply some of the lessons and some of the principles that can be drawn from the entirety of the previous 5 weeks' worth of sermons, along with the sort of three governing passages I'm going to share with you this morning. Now, if you've been here for most or all of these sermons, or really any one of them, you already know that the last 6 weeks have been quite an influx of information. It's been a little like drinking from a fire hose, as I said before. I was, for the first time ever, delighted to tell the two elders that filled in for me on the weeks that I wasn't preaching that their sermons were longer than mine. So we've been kind of just putting forward this information to you, and we could have extended this series of sermons quite a bit. For instance, we could have taken time to preach on each one of the individual marks and works of a true church that we talked about in week two. That would have made six separate sermons right there. We could have added nine more sermons by taking the time to walk through each of the nine marks that we brought about in week three regarding the practices and understandings of a healthy church. We could have preached at least four separate sermons on the responsibility of shepherds and elders to know, feed, lead, and protect the flock. And then last week, we could have done at least another two, fleshing out the inseparability between covenant faithfulness to Christ in faith and involvement in the covenant community of faith, which is the church. But instead, we chose to do all of those things in sort of a survey kind of way, really just introducing the concepts and preparing you to hear more about them and to be listening for them as we continue to teach in other areas and in other ways. All that to say, we could have spent a lot more time on this particular subject. We could never possibly give you a comprehensive picture of the Bible's teaching on the doctrines of the church in the amount of time that we've taken. But today's sermon is not going to be an exception. We're not going to go comprehensive today. We're still going to just take out some principles, some applications, some things that we could apply in our lives and in our church life immediately. But this will not be intended to provide an exhaustive list of applications. We just haven't structured these sermons to allow time for that. Instead, I'm going to make these applications fairly general and introductory, and then I'm going to ask you to have kind of, your antenna up, as it were, to be listening as we preach other sermons. sermons and as we do more teaching from this pulpit and from other areas of our church, for these concepts to come up again and again, and for these things to happen, to continue to think on these things, to continue to pray on these things, continue to conform your life and your participation in this local church to these things. What I'm saying is that the sermon series on the church ends today, but that doesn't mean that your consideration of its implications should end with it. You follow? So we're going to be done today as far as teaching, but I want you to continue to consider, what is the church biblically? Because I think that's a consideration we don't put enough thought into. I think we just kind of assume we know it because we're enmeshed in it. We're involved in it. But let's think about it biblically. So with that said, let me just very quickly lay the groundwork for the applications and expectations I'm going to offer this morning. I want to review the main ideas from each of the sermons you've already heard, and then I want to read three passages of Scripture together, and then I'm just going to draw principles from that in a general sense, okay? So let's do it. In week one, the main message I hope to leave you with was simply this. The church is not about you. It's not about your preferences, it's not about your wants and your desires and your satisfaction and your fulfillment. The church is, first and foremost, about advancing the redemptive plan of God in history. You are a part of it, but you are not central to it. You understand? You are a part of it, but you are not central to it. Biblically, the church should be less about finding an institution that can serve your needs and wants, and more about finding a covenant community where you can invest and serve for the advancement of the gospel. Or, if you wanted to say it kind of colloquially, in the words of the famous theologian John F. Kennedy, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church, or something like that. In week two, the main message was this. The church throughout history has been clearly defined by certain apostolic marks and works, without which no group can rightly be called a church. So a true church will be marked by orthodoxy, order, and the administration of the ordinances. And it will be doing the works of exaltation, edification, and evangelism. So, hear me, that means that the Bible study that meets in a home but doesn't have the biblical structure of order and submission and doesn't practice the ordinances is not a church. So, just because you're meeting with other believers in a certain context does not mean you are, in that context, the church. A parachurch organization that meets to study the Bible together, even in an orthodox way, or to engage in evangelistic efforts and yet does not participate, again, in the administration of the ordinances or practice a biblical structure of order, cannot rightly be called the church. So your participation in Campus Crusade for Christ or in Youth for Christ or in Navigators is not a substitute for your participation in the church. A group of people who elect and raise up men to be elders among them, who hold services and teach one another and evangelize and even participate in the ordinances, but teach unorthodox doctrines. Think Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not meet the muster of a true Christian church. So we need to be careful to define the church biblically and historically, or we'll fall into the trap of many today who substitute these things and others for being part of a biblically faithful community of faith. Then in week three, we sought to show that there are many churches today who meet those minimum standards, many who are participating in those marks and works, and yet could be much healthier if they would practice and pursue certain biblical faithfulness in other areas. Areas like the centrality of the word in expositional preaching. Areas like biblical theology, gospel centrality, a biblical understanding of a conversion as having to do both with a profession of faith and also with a changed life that comes as a necessary ingredient of the repentance that attends a true profession of faith. A biblical understanding of membership, a biblical understanding of church discipline, a concern for discipleship and growth, and a biblical structure of church leadership. Now, we said these are not the only things that mark a healthy church, but they are marks of biblical faithfulness that are missing from many churches today, which is why we highlighted these particular marks. So consider, how many churches today give the gospel central functional authority in the life of the church? That the gospel is the thing, that that's really what it's all about. How many churches today evidence a concern for true conversion over and above a report of the number of quote-unquote decisions for Christ in a given time frame? Now, I'm not trying to denigrate decisions for Christ or anything like that, but how many churches give evidence of a genuine concern for genuine conversion? Okay? How many would uphold the importance of membership in the local church? We haven't even done a very good job of that. So churches don't always follow these things as well and as faithfully as they could. How many would faithfully and lovingly make church discipline a customary part of what it means to be part of the church? And how many take their responsibility as elders seriously? Further than that, how many even give attention to the biblical model of church leadership and have elders at all? Do churches today take their cues on order and on structure and authority from the Bible, or do they take them from the corporate world? You know, what are we? Are we professionals? Are we a business? Are we a church? Then in week four, Barry Hayes walked us through the biblical teachings on order and church leadership. He showed us that without exception, the New Testament presents a picture of the church as being led by a plurality of elders, empowered and commissioned by the congregation in kind of a reciprocal relationship of authority and submission. So the elders are affirmed by the congregation. They lead, they make recommendations, they're there to protect and guide and to lead and to feed the flock. They're to do that on both a micro and a macro level, understanding the weight of responsibility and the fact that we're going to be held accountable for our faithfulness to love and lead you well. That there's coming a time when we're going to have to answer for your souls if you're a member of this church. So we should take that responsibility very, very seriously. And then the church, for its part, is to gladly submit to the leadership of the elders, okay? Not making it difficult for them to carry out their job, but at the same time, holding them to account. So if an elder falls into egregious sin, it's the responsibility of the congregation to remove him. And we have in our Constitution an ability and a provision for you to do that, okay? So if I stand up here and I ever get to the point where I'm preaching false doctrine, if I go off the gospel, if I start focusing on social justice exclusively, if I start throwing the door wide open for sin and permissiveness, you should remove me. You should fire me. Tell me to go find a different place to serve. Okay? So we have this reciprocal sense of our accountability to one another. And then finally, last week in week five, Matt Lear made the case for membership in the local church, seeking to answer the question, is it even biblical to be a member in a local church? Is it necessary? I don't know if you were here last summer, but if you were, you probably remember that I stuck Matt Lear with the one imprecatory psalm in all of the Psalms of Ascents. I love to give Matt the hardest questions to solve in all of our sermon series. But as always, Matt did a great job. He showed us from the scriptures that to be a Christian is to be a member of the church. And being a member of the universal church necessarily involves living out that membership in covenanted community with a local church. So, while the Bible never actually explicitly says, thou shalt be a member of a local church, it never actually commands that. There's an undeniable sense that submission to a local covenant community undergirds practically everything written in the New Testament. Apart from local church membership, how do you know what elders you're to submit to, a la Hebrews 13:17? Any elders of any legitimate Christian church? If the Baptist church up the street comes and knocks on your door tomorrow and says, hey, we need you to do this. We're making some changes. We need you to be involved in this. Do you have a responsibility to submit to those elders? So are you subject to anyone? Apart from membership, how do the elders of this church know who they will give an account for in reference to the very same verse? Will they give an account for everyone who graces this church with their presence at any time? Everyone who visits, no matter the degree to which they agree to submit themselves to the leadership? If so, hear me, I quit. I'm going to tender my resignation now because I'm not standing before God to give an account for everybody who ever walks in the doors of this church. That's terrifying to me. I'm not going to bear that weight. So who am I accountable for? Who are our elders accountable for ultimately? Apart from church membership, I don't know that we can define that. Apart from church membership, how do we practice church discipline effectively? In Scripture, there is a clear sense of in and out. Don't believe me? Check 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. But how do we define who is us and who isn't? See, in Matthew 18, it says that the last step of church discipline is to treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. In other words, as an unbeliever. Now, can you show me the verse in your Bible that says an unbeliever is not allowed to attend church in your context? No. So if you're allowed to still be here, then how do we define who's in, who's of us, and who's not? What does it mean to be out? What does it mean to be in? These are important distinctions, and apart from church membership, I would argue that apart from formal covenant membership, church discipline is not only meaningless, it's impossible. You just can't do it. There's no way to actually carry it out. So apart from church membership, how do we know who we are, who the majority is, who can make decisions in cases like those of discipline or of welcoming new members or of affirming new leaders? You can't know who the majority is unless you know the boundaries of the community. Who's actually of us? Who are part of us? And just in case you don't think that's a biblical warrant, if you don't think that there's biblical warrant for that idea, you can read 2 Corinthians 2:6, where Paul says that discipline was administered by the majority of the saints at Corinth. How does he know that? How does he know who is the majority? So membership in the local church is not only biblical, it's necessary. It's an assumed part of what it means to be a Christian. Local church is intended to be an image of the invisible church, which is to say we're to be a visible community of the faithful. That means that we're to live in community with one another in a way that gives flesh to the spiritual reality of our union with Christ. Or to put it another way, we're to be a picture, albeit imperfect, of future glory. We're a trailer for heaven, if you want to put it that way. Okay, so think about that. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. We're to be accountable for and to one another. We're to build one another up, bear one another's burdens, spur one another on to love and good works. We're to pursue purity together until we all attain to the fullness of Christ, which is to say we have real covenant responsibilities in love for one another. We are responsible for each other. So that's been the landscape the scriptures have laid before us these past few weeks. Now let's add these three governing texts to our thinking this morning. I just want to read them, and then I'm just going to jump right into pulling principles out of all of this. So you should already be in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Read it with me if you would. Beginning in verse 8, this is Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Listen to verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you should already be hearing echoes of things that we've covered throughout this sermon series. That the church is to be the visible representation of God to the world, sort of an aroma of heaven, if you will. And that was the eternal plan of God. That goes all the way back to Genesis and before. That God always planned to reveal himself through the church. And not just to a watching world, but even to angels, according to this passage. Now, if you stop and think about kind of the mundanity of how we deal with the church, just the kind of casualness with which we relate to the church, and then consider that it's the vehicle by which God is revealing his manifold wisdom to the angels. It feels like a disconnect to me, and I hope that it does to you. Okay, so that's passage one. That's the first thing, that this idea that the church is to display something of the wisdom of God, the beauties of God, and by extension, the glories of heaven to a watching world and even to the angels. Well, how does this happen? What's the method? What's the mechanism? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. This should be an extremely familiar passage to most of you. Matthew chapter 28 in verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we read this. Jesus speaking says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that's our mission statement. That's what our job is. That's what we're all about. We're to be making disciples. Now, turn with me a little bit forward to John chapter 13. Let's go John chapter 13. I promise this is the only flipping I'll be making you do today. This will be a bit of a break from the sermons in the past few weeks. So John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Again, Jesus speaking, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Now, Let's just stop right there, and this isn't in the notes, so we're taking extra time here. Even as I have loved you. Now think of what that means. So I think we take this idea of loving one another pretty casually. Just like we do the church. Love one another, even as I have loved you. Well, how did Christ love you? Just think about that. Love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if I were to sum up the combined messages of these three passages, I'd do it like this. The church displays the wisdom and glory of God to a watching world by living and multiplying as a community bound together in love. You follow me? So the church displays the manifold wisdom of God by making disciples, which according to John 13 are marked by love for one another. So we're making people who love people. We're making people who love one another. That's really the idea behind the church. Okay, so with all that before us, let's talk principles and applications. Here are the things that I want you to take away from these last 6 weeks in these texts. Church is to be a Godward structure first, not a manward one. The plan for the church is that she might display the manifold glories of God in the midst of a crooked and darkened world, which means there must be a marked contrast between the life of the church and the way of the world. They can't be the same. They can't be in parallel. To the degree that the church makes relevance to unbelievers its primary driver, it will become increasingly irrelevant in that it offers nothing of distinction. Nothing that tastes better than what the world has to offer. Nothing that wafts with the aroma of heaven. The church is not to run in parallel with worldly sensibilities, but in a sense, perpendicular, countercultural, even if you want to say it this way, insurgent. The biblically faithful church is quite seriously rebellious against what the world says is important and central. It's about displaying the glories of God's character and the truth of His gospel. And you simply can't do that if instead of the character of God, you adopt the character of the culture and simply co-opt it by surrounding it in Christian terminology and buzzwords. And we are very good at that. We have, frankly, I'm gonna step on some toes here, but we have a Christian film industry that's built on that. Okay, so we can do these things, but it just doesn't work. When you read the Gospels and you see Jesus in them, if you're willing to read them honestly, you come away with a sense that the love of God is surprisingly offensive. It's surprisingly offensive. God's economy is never quite what the world expects, never quite what our sensibilities and sensitivities demand. In some cases, He seems far too harsh and judgmental. You get the sense that God takes sin seriously and that He hates it. That He seriously takes sin as though it were uncleanness and ugliness. He absolutely refuses to tolerate it. He hates it so much and He takes it so seriously that he gave his own son to die on a cross to pay for it. So this is something that He looks at very seriously. But on the other hand, He sometimes seems too permissive. He sometimes seems too graceful. We see a woman caught in the act of adultery and Jesus tells her, go and sin no more. He doesn't excuse her sin, but neither does He condemn her. We see another woman at a well who has had five husbands, and she's living with a sixth man who's not her husband. And we see Jesus show her compassion and grace rather than judgment and rejection. We see a case where we've already alluded to in the first and second books of Corinthians, where a man is caught in sexual immorality with his own stepmother, and we get both sides of the coin. In 1 Corinthians, we get an absolute refusal to tolerate immorality and sin. Put him out, Paul says. You should be ashamed that you haven't done it already. But then in 2 Corinthians, we see a willingness to forgive and comfort and love when he repents and returns. What do we do with these? Are offensive no matter which way you slice it. So we're to be about moral purity, but we're also to be about forgiveness and grace, and never quite in the ways and in the timing that our hearts tend to incline towards. I'd bet that most of us would at least feel somewhat conflicted about what to do with a person in the church whom we knew was engaged in unrepentant immorality. Or maybe the opposite extreme would be that some of us would know exactly what we should do with somebody engaged in unrepentant immorality, but it would have nothing to do with reconciliation and with forgiveness and bringing them back into the fold. It would have nothing to do with restoration. It would all be judgment and condemnation, right? So the offense of God's love is very surprising, I think. The love of God offends our natural sensibilities on both sides of the coin, and when the church lives out that love, it offers something distinct, something saturated with divine wisdom. One of the things I love about this God of ours, and one of the most powerful arguments for my faith, is the realization of just how different he really is from me. I wouldn't have made this God up, and you wouldn't have made him up either. The gods we make are created in our own image, but this God is continually surprising me. He's continually keeping me off balance. He's continually changing and altering my perspective of what is righteous and what is good. He's continually reminding me that while I'm created in his image, I have so far to go yet to be like him. So far to go yet to be like him. And if it's his plan for the church to reveal his character to the world, if it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known, as Paul says in the Ephesians passage that we just read, then the gathered community of faith, those who are called as one and sent to all, must be just as countercultural, just as insurgent, just as offensive to natural human sensibilities as the God that we follow. And we can only do that if we are apprenticed only to him and not to the world. When what he teaches runs counter to our sensibilities or makes us uncomfortable, we testify to our faith in his goodness and wisdom when we do as he has called us to do in spite of ourselves. What we wouldn't naturally do. So how do we live this out? How do we live out faithfulness in the life of the church? Considering all we've seen thus far, considering what we've read in the scriptures this morning, how do we follow Christ in biblical faithfulness as a covenant community? Three main principles. First, the gospel, not consumer preference or pragmatism, must be the central driving force behind the church. The gospel, not consumer preference or pragmatism, must be the central driving force behind the church. In some of the ministerial circles I run in, there's ongoing conversation about models. It seems like every other week there's a new book that comes out about church models. And most of them are built on pragmatic assumptions. It worked for someone else in their context, so it must work for us too if we'll just put it into practice well. So you have all these models. You have the emerging church. You have the purpose-driven church model, or the connecting church, or the disciple-making church, or the market-driven church, or the sticky church, or the seeker-sensitive church. And all of these models that have been developed, they've all been developed by large churches who then wrote books which were greedily read by ambitious pastors and church leaders who identified these churches as quote-unquote successful based on the number of cheeks in the seats on any given Sundays, and they wanted to be like them. Right? You're huge, so you must be successful. We want to be like you. Now, personally, my concern is not about the methodologies and models. I'm not saying all these the models that I've just listed are bad models, even that they're unbiblical models. My concern isn't with the methodology. It's not with the model. I'm concerned with the thought process that lies behind adopting them. Specifically, that rarely is any attention given to how biblically faithful the models are, and some of them are and some of them aren't. But usually the thought behind adopting a model like one of these is simply pragmatic. It works. It worked here, so it must work here. What's really behind that kind of thinking is an emphasis on human ingenuity, that we can engineer the building of the church. But if we'll do it a certain way, if you do it, they will grow. You know, they will come. What is that field of dreams? You build it, they will come. Okay? It's the idea that the method will build the church, that the model will build the church. If we do it this way, we'll fill the seats. But the Bible seems to present a different picture of the church. In the scripture, it's not innovative pastors and leadership teams that build the church. It's not concert quality music or innovative programs. It's Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who builds the church. He told Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Someone might say, well, yeah, I mean, I get it. Jesus is doing the building. We recognize that. But he's doing it through programs, the agency of programs. And the more innovative the programs are, the more easily he can accomplish his work of building. And we may not, at first glance, hear the sort of arrogance in a statement like that. And we may not even say it quite that way. But when we think that the programs build the church, that's really what we're saying. We need to kind of make it, we need to help them along. We're going to make it a little easier on him. I don't really see that in Scripture, though. What I do see is that God always creates by his word, and that Jesus is building the church in the same way he's always built anything, by his word. God's word, encapsulated in the gospel, builds the church. That's why Paul can say in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, quote, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," listen, "which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." To the degree that the church is going to fulfill her calling to be a visible manifestation of the covenant community of those who have been, are being, and will be saved by grace and the power of God, only the gospel can build it, since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now that means that it's the content of the message. Hear me. It's the content of the message and not the uniqueness of its presentation that must take priority. I'm going to say that one more time. It is the content of the message and not the uniqueness of its presentation that must take priority. I'd argue that to preserve the functional centrality of the gospel in the church, human method must remain pretty plain and straightforward, or else it risks supplanting the gospel's rightful role. Now, don't hear boring when I say plain and straightforward. There's nothing boring about the gospel. But the thing that draws and attracts, the thing that grows the church, has to be the beauty of Christ and the compelling message of his grace. Or to put it another way, borrowing a phrase you may have heard before, what you win people with is what you win them to. What you win people with is what you win them to. Win them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have won them to Christ. Win them with programs and entertainment and great music, and you have won them to those things. Just as a preacher can be so flamboyant and animated that his own personality and presentation style becomes more noticeable and engaging and affecting than the message he's trying to preach, in the same way, pastors and church leaders can easily find themselves employing methods and models that become so prominent in and of themselves, they begin to siphon for themselves the glory of the church's growth that belongs to the gospel alone. So we start to go, how are they doing it? What is the methodology that they're using? Instead of, the gospel is building the church. The word is building the church. A church must be gospel-centered if it's to be healthy and rightly ordered. In this context, when I say gospel-centered, I mean to imply the fullness of the gospel's promise. I'm using gospel almost interchangeably here with the full word of God, the whole counsel of Scripture. Incidentally, if you question my use of it that way, if you want to check me on the interchangeable use of gospel and the word, compare 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2:13 later when you've got some time and see how Paul interchanges these words. Okay, so take it on your own time and check my work. What we're talking about in this instance is not just the most basic ideas of the gospel, that though we're all sinners and Jesus was not, he died in our place, rose on the third day, and now offers to trade us his righteousness for our sin on the pure basis of our repentance and faith as a gift from God. That's all good. That's part of it. That's the main part of it. That's really the encapsulation of all of it. But the fullness of the gospel promises us more than that. For instance, it's good news not just that I've been delivered from the wrath of God against my sin, but that I'm also being conformed to the image of Christ. It's good news that I've not just been credited with his righteousness, but more and more I'm being made righteous. That's good news. I mean, that's something to take great joy in. It's good news that a day is coming in which I will be fully conformed, when I will be glorified in Christ. It's good news that while once you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, while at that time you had no hope and you were without God in the world, now you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that you've been made a people who were not a people. This is all part of the good news that we find in Scripture. Now, I could go on and on. In fact, I could start reading to you in Genesis 1. I could read all the way to Revelation 22, and all of it would tie back to the gospel and what it means to be centered upon, growing in and created by the good news of what God has ordered all of history to accomplish for his people. But the point is simply this: to be gospel-centered, to be word-centered, means that we are apprenticed to the word. And the word is embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the word made flesh. Now that ought to drive us to ask, How did he establish his church? How did he establish his church? Flashy programs? Seeker-sensitive events and entertainment? I don't think so. You can make a case that Jesus held outreach events. I think you could look in the scriptures and you could see a parallel there. After all, there were many times we see him in the Gospels preaching to large crowds of people and teaching them. I think you'd have a harder time with the seeker-sensitive thing. Calling your audience a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombstones doesn't seem like a very pragmatic outreach strategy to me. But this is the kind of thing that he did. Speaking in parables so that they won't understand seems to go against pretty much all the conventional church growth wisdom that I'm aware of. So it's really no wonder that practically everywhere he went, by the time the event was over, at least someone wanted him dead. Right? I've always kind of tried to imagine how that would look in a contemporary church context. Like I imagine the elders meeting after a big event, you know. So how'd the outreach event go? Well, I mean, the crowd turned against me and tried to stone me, so pretty good overall, right? Like, I'm just trying to imagine how that would play out in our context. I think we could sum up Jesus' strategy for word-centered church planting with two ideas: presence and proclamation. Yes, he spoke to thousands of people, but he established his church with 12, or 11, if you don't want to count Matthias right off. Of those 12, there were three that he gave special attention to investing in: Peter, James, and John. He didn't win them with entertainment or comfort. In fact, he seems to have tried very hard to give them every opportunity to jump ship. Count the cost, he told them. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he told them. The world will hate you just as it hated me first, he told them. You cannot follow me if you don't hate father, mother, brother, sister on my account, he told them. Jesus didn't plant the church with cleverness and honey-coated words. He didn't wring his hands over whether he might offend them with what he had to say. He was present with them, and he told them the truth. He was present with them, and he told them the truth. They got to see him live out the truth in front of them, and they learned by being with and hearing him. Jesus established his church by investing in 11 committed men and making them disciples, followers, apprentices, men who loved well. So is it any wonder that he tells us to do the same in Matthew 28, 19, and 20? Make disciples. The second principle I'd like to put before you is that gospel centrality means that we will be committed to making disciples. If we're apprenticed to Jesus, we ought to do it the way Jesus did it. We're not called to be in the business of building programs or organizational structures. We'll need to do some of that. We will do some of that. We'll build programs. We'll have organizational structures. But our primary business can't be seen as building ministries. Our primary business is building people. Our primary business is making disciples, and that means that any program of this church and any practice and anything that we do in this church can only be as important and as permanent as its effectiveness in helping us build people, make disciples. That means no program in this church becomes a sacred cow. Nothing that we do becomes absolutely set in stone, well, that's how we've always done it, if there's a more effective way to make disciples, or if that particular program isn't doing it effectively. Everything is expendable except for this one thing. We build people. We make disciples. Our whole philosophy needs to avoid the trap of saying, how do we build the most successful programs, and instead ask, how do we build the most committed disciples? Now, the New Testament answers that question for us, and it's deceptively simple. First, we need to understand that it happens individually. Disciples are made one at a time. By definition, disciples are individuals. Jesus invested in the lives of 12 individual men for the purpose of training each of them up in what it looks like to walk as he walked. If we're going to grow together corporately, we must make and grow disciples individually among us. We're just not going to do that as effectively in large group settings as we will by one-on-one kinds of interactions and relational interactions amongst each other. But before you get too excited that I'm emphasizing individuals over community for one time ever, making individual disciples happens in community. It happens in community. We all have a responsibility to one another. Listen to me, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. Discipleship and the making of disciples is the job of every member of this church. This isn't elder work. This isn't just staff work. You've heard the one another passages throughout this series. Last week you heard Matt Lear tell you about your responsibilities toward each other and the family of faith. This is everyone's job. So let me give you the job description, if I may. Discipling simply means doing intentional spiritual good to a brother or sister. Doing intentional spiritual good to a brother or sister. Now, that could look like some kind of formal relationship where you meet weekly for coffee and a Bible study. It could look more informal in that you simply seek to be present and take initiative to have spiritually significant conversations with brothers or sisters in the church. It's praying with and for each other. It's a word of encouragement. In short, it's organic. It's as much about simply being together and encouraging one another spiritually as it is some sort of formal teaching time. You're being faithful to your responsibility for discipling when you are willing to pay the cost necessary to intentionally invest in the lives of others through presence and proclamation. I'm going to say that one more time because I want you to listen very closely to that sentence. You are being faithful to your responsibility for discipling when you are willing to pay the cost necessary to intentionally invest in the lives of others through presence and proclamation. It's not convenient all the time. There's a cost involved, usually. But are you willing? Do dinner. Do coffee. Go into the store, call someone and say, hey, why don't you join me? And then engage them in spiritual conversations. Ask them, how is it with your soul? How are things going in your life? Talk about your quiet times and what the Lord is teaching you. Ask them to do the same. Now you're learning from each other. You're gaining insight from each other. If we all did this regularly and intentionally, hear me, our need for formal programs would all but evaporate. Many of you have had the great blessing of being discipled by someone who invested in your life in ways that were profound and formative, even though they may not even have realized it at the time. If you're anything like me, and I suspect that you are, those significant relationships, those times of presence and being together have had far more impact, have had a far more spiritually formative influence in your life than any program that you've ever attended. It's the relationships that you've had with people that you admired and that you saw to be faithful and godly that have ultimately helped to form you into who you are. Now, I'm not saying that you've never benefited from a program. I hope that you have. I hope that you have extensively. But I think most of us have benefited more. We can point to someone who had a huge influence in our lives, spiritually speaking. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Who are you investing in? Find someone. Find several someones. And then enfold them into your life. But understand that disciple making is a community project. It's also a thing that happens in the context of mutual submission. Hear this also. This is important. We don't join churches, we submit to them. We don't join churches, we submit to them. Now, I say that, and your first impulse may be to cringe a little bit, because we hear church and think institution. Okay? Let's back that up a little bit. When you covenant together with a church, you are agreeing to be committed to and accountable to that local congregation. And please understand, when I say that, I'm talking again about the whole community. I'm not talking about just the elders. I'm not talking about Katy Bible Church as a, you know, sort of a DBA certificate somewhere. I'm talking about this people, this group, this family in this room. You're submitting to them and they're submitting to you. It's an act of mutual submission overall. I'm talking about submission to a family. Discipleship happens only in committed submission to community. Why is that? Why is real commitment and submission necessary? Because growth happens when it gets hard. If every time a decision is made that you don't like, you jump ship, you rob yourself of growth. You will be perpetually immature in that sense. If you have a falling out or get offended by a brother or sister or face some kind of relational difficulty and decide to up and leave rather than fighting for reconciliation, you rob yourself of growth and sanctification. If a brother or sister calls you on your own sin and you find yourself embarrassed or angry or humiliated and you bail instead of working and growing through that, you rob yourself of the opportunity for growth and sanctification. Now listen to what I'm about to say. If you're going to grow spiritually, if you're going to mature and change, that will necessarily happen when you come up against confrontations to your way of thinking or behaving. That will necessarily happen when you come up against confrontations to your way of thinking or behaving. That's the only real way to grow and change, because the only chance of avoiding those kinds of encounters would be for you to both be perfect and belong to a church where everyone else is also. It's the only time you're never going to disagree with anybody. Okay? For you to expect never to encounter disagreement or challenges to your thinking, for you to never have to consider that you might need to be the one to make an adjustment, that's tantamount to proclaiming yourself fully sanctified. I'm perfect. No one could ever tell me that I was wrong about something and be right. Think about that. Submission to a church means being accountable and holding others accountable for mutual growth. It means loving one another enough to tell the truth even when it's hard. And it means loving one another enough to receive the truth even when it's hard. It means being thankful for correction. Try that one on for size and see if it doesn't fit a little uncomfortably. It means being thankful for discipline. It means rejoicing in grace. It means sometimes covering a multitude of sins in love. And it means growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control toward each other. It means loving, praying, contributing, and staying. Loving, praying, contributing, and staying. So if I were to sum up the principles thus far, I'd do it like this. As a church, we must be word-centered, gospel-driven, and that means that we should be committed to a culture of discipleship, a culture of discipleship, not a programmatic approach, although those are helpful too sometimes, but a culture of discipleship, person to person, congregation member to congregation member overall. And that means that we should be committed to one another very deeply. And then finally, the last principle I want you to take away from this series is that faithfulness, not outward results, must be our measure of success. Faithfulness and not outward results must be our measure of success. Our goal is not to see how innovative we can be. It's to see how faithful we can be. There's nothing wrong with innovation until it starts to supplant the role of faithfulness. We can have the most impressive model on the planet. 16 services in each of our 23 campuses. Publishers calling us every day to beg us to write another book for the church model shelf. We can have celebrity pastors who have extensive book and production contracts. We can have programs that are so creative and cutting edge that Fortune 500 companies are seeking us out for consultation and advice. We can have all the best technology. We can have amazing, entertaining personalities leading every aspect of our services. We can have massage chairs in the worship area. We can have the best coffee that there are. We can have our own segment on the major TV and radio stations, you name it. But if we aren't making and growing disciples through the functional centrality of the gospel, if people aren't growing more and more to look like Jesus in our midst, even if we have 40,000 in attendance every Sunday, we are failing as a church. You follow me? Faithfulness must be our measure of success. Now, that was a bit of an extreme example, but let's bring it into the realm of the realistic. If we maintain all of the apostolic marks and works of a church, but fail to take spiritual responsibility for our members, fail to adhere to the biblical teaching on discipline, fail to preach the word with boldness and without apology, fail to pursue purity and growth and mutual accountability, if we're ever willing to trade a difficult teaching for the sake of numbers, with every seat filled, we are less successful for our lack of faithfulness than we would be if we were numerically smaller but biblically faithful. Now, there are some implications of this understanding of success, implications we've already hinted at earlier. If we are biblically faithful, we can expect that there will be those who will say that we are legalistic. There will be those who will point the finger at us and say that we are too judgmental. They'll be surprised that we take purity seriously, that we actually practice church discipline. They'll be amazed that anybody does that. That's one of those things that you read in the scriptures, but nobody actually does that anymore. Who does church discipline? will be considered by some to be exclusivistic, and some will be offended that we're willing to call sin, sin. Conversely, if we're faithful, there will be those who will say we're too permissive, that we're too ready to forgive and comfort sinners, that we're too willing to receive those who have made a mess of their lives, that in the name of grace, we're too ready to overlook egregious sin in a case where a brother or sister has repented. Some of us may even be tempted to think in one of those two directions at times. And truthfully, sometimes in our attempts to be faithful, we may get it wrong and miss the mark of faithfulness despite all of our trying. But hear me, the risk of failure is no excuse for guaranteeing it. Now, write that quote down and put it on a, you know, one of those cat motivational posters or tweet it out later. I'm going to say it again. The risk of failure is no excuse for guaranteeing it. Let us never fail to pursue faithfulness at all for fear that we might fall short of it if we do. That makes no sense at all. That's a fool's strategy to just say, I might fail, so I'm not even going to try. If we're to pursue biblical faithfulness, then we will be attractive and compelling for all the same reasons Jesus was. But if we're to pursue biblical faithfulness, we will be offensive and maligned for all of the same reasons Jesus was. You follow? So that means if we're to be faithful, we're going to be forced to make a decision. And that decision is going to be between fearing God and fearing men. Between pleasing God and pleasing men. Between pragmatism and faithfulness. So those are some of the principles that we hope that you walk away with from our study of the church. Practically, though, here are a few things you can expect in the coming months as we seek to grow together through a study like this. Just very quick expectations, what you can expect. First, you can expect to see an increase in the emphasis on and a change in the way we treat membership at Katy Bible Church. Our elders are looking at that, and we're going to be engaging you as well. Among those changes will likely be an update to our member covenant and the way that we utilize that covenant. Our goal will be to make that update a community project. We're going to be seeking your feedback. We're going to be seeking to remain biblically faithful and consistent, taking the language of that covenant directly from the scriptures, even as it is now, but filling it out a bit to include a little bit more comprehensive picture of what it means to be a biblical church member. Time frame for that revision, we're looking at the months leading up to September. And by our constitution, ultimately, every member of our congregation will have a say in the process as the final covenant has to be adopted and voted upon by the congregation. But we'll be looking at that. You can expect to hear some of that in the next couple of months. In addition, we're just going to be looking at an evaluation of membership structures and practices at KBC, including the welcoming and resignation of members. Just kind of how we do that and what kind of weight the Bible bears on that practice in that area. So we'll be communicating with you along the way on those things also. Secondly, you can expect to see an increase in the emphasis on and a change in the way we treat the elders' responsibility and accountability to shepherd the members of Katy Bible Church. Barry already alluded to this in his sermon. You can expect regular contacts toward individual shepherding and deliberate attempts to come alongside and nurture you to growth. Okay? Again, if we believe that the method, the role of gospel centrality is to raise up and build up individual disciples in our congregation and that we're going to be accountable for that, then to take that seriously means we take seriously the spiritual health and growth of each member of our congregation. Our goal there is to encourage every member of our church toward growth in Christ, to actually help you on an individual and family level to move forward in your walk with Him. We want no members who aren't growing. Okay, I don't care if you're 90 years old and you've been in this church for the entire 50 years of its history. We want no members who aren't growing. None of us has arrived. So we want to talk about how we can encourage you in that growth. Now, most of the time, those contacts are going to happen by phone. Sometimes they'll happen by email and sometimes in person. Let me just encourage you, be receptive to those contacts. Try to give more than one word answers. Open up a little bit and build relationships with your elders as they contact you, because they're doing it for your good, for your benefit, for your goal, for your growth, for your joy. So give them the opportunity to help you in that. If you're a member of this church, you may already know who your elder is, but whether you do or don't, you'll be receiving a letter soon that will make sure you know and will provide you with contact information. Thirdly, you can expect to see an increase in the emphasis on and a change in the way we encourage you to invest in one another's lives, starting right now. Let me go ahead and challenge you. I'm going to give you an excuse to do something that, apart from today, might be for you a little bit awkward. I want you to find a family in this church that you've not had the time to spend a lot of time with, and I want you to invite them over to dinner this week, or next week, or for lunch this very afternoon, and then I want you to have spiritually significant conversations with them. Ask them to tell you how they came to Christ, their testimony. Tell them how you did. Ask them what their devotional life looks like and see what you can learn from them. Share with them what you do and give them the opportunity to learn from you. Ask them how you can be praying for them and then follow up with them. Make a mental commitment right now. Get someone in your mind, someone that you haven't had the opportunity to spend a lot of time with, and do this, preferably before you leave today. Go ahead and if you just need to pencil it in, but find someone and do this and use me as an excuse. It doesn't have to be awkward if you walk up and go, well, look, Pastor Matt said, so how about dinner? Okay? Do this week. No family gets left behind. We're all in this together, quote, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Start building a deeper relationship with someone in this covenant family this week, and then do it again next week or in 2 weeks. Make it a part of the rhythm of your family's life to invest in one another between those times when we gather together. The ideal, the goal would be that there's no family, there's no member of this church who has really no knowledge, you're unknown or you don't know another family in this church. If you do, it's incumbent upon you to take the initiative to go to them. Because, hear me, you're responsible to them. You've covenanted together with them. You have a relationship with them in unity. Get to know them. Be intentional about that. If there's someone in this church you don't know because you've become comfortable interacting with the same folks, that's great. I love that. Keep building the relationship with the same folks. Next time you go out with those folks, invite a new family to come with you. Find ways to interact with people you don't already know. Something this church has been wonderful about doing since I got here, but we can do better. So don't just mentally agree with me and go, yeah, it would be good if we all knew each other. Do it. Go get to know each other. Okay? All right. Last thing. One last thing you can expect, and that is an increase in the emphasis on and a change in the way that we treat our privilege and responsibility to come before the Lord in prayer. If we believe that Christ builds the church, our dependence on him to do that ought to be evident in the emphasis we place on seeking his face through prayer. So you can expect over the next several months that you will see a tangible change in that area of our church life as we seek to be more and more faithful to our calling in Christ. So on that note, pray with me now. And then we'll sing in response before coming to the Lord's table. And if you have any questions about anything that I've said today or any of the series that we've gone through, or if you're unconvinced about any of it, by all means, please come and talk to me. I'm not going to beat you over the head and be like, you're wrong. We'll talk. We'll have a good conversation. I'd love to hear from you. So I'll be down after the service in the front of the room, or you can contact me at the church office, or you can contact me by email, and you buy me coffee, and we'll talk as long as you want. Just kidding. I'll buy you coffee. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word that supplies us everything we need for life and godliness. Literally everything. We are thankful for the promises that are contained within it. We're thankful for the grace that jumps off every page. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your instructions on all of the things that are necessary for us to pursue Christ wholeheartedly as a family of faith. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.